I want to begin today's message with a proverb, all right? Whether you've been in church just for a little bit of time or you've been in church for a long, long time, I think you'll be familiar with this proverb. You might even know the author. Here's the proverb. Nothing good happens after midnight. Who said that? Well, your mom said it. Your mom or your grandma or somebody's mom, you've heard this. Nothing good happens after midnight. And it's true. Think about the memories that you have that are after midnight. How many of them are really wholesome? How many of your after midnight memories are really God-honoring things? As a kid, it usually meant for me, we were up to no good. Sneaking out, creating some kind of tomfoolery there. And what's funny is, when you really think about all your memories that happen after midnight, so many of them are when you're young. Because let's be honest, we reach an age, a time where we just don't see midnight too much anymore. You know, I start yawning at 8 p.m. these days. How often do I really see midnight? Not often. I was saying this to a buddy of mine, though, in his 40s. He's like, I disagree, man. I see midnight all the time. I'm like, what are you talking about? He's like, well, that's my first potty break, usually, is midnight. Why do we say nothing good happens after midnight? Well, because people do things in the dark that they wouldn't normally do in the light. We do these things that we would never dream about doing. If people could see in the cover of night, we'll do it. I mean, who in their right mind would teepee a house in the daylight? You've never seen anybody play Ding Dong Ditch at 4 p.m. I mean, who would eat at Waffle House if the sun is still up? These are just things that we don't often do. We do things at night for several reasons. Because they're sinful, because we don't want people to judge us, because we're ashamed of what it is that we're doing. I want to tell you about something I did at 2 a.m. when I was 24 years old. Am I really going to do this? I'll just go with it. I was living in Cincinnati. Amanda and I were married for only a year, no kids yet. At 2 a.m., while my innocent wife was sleeping, I slipped out of bed. I looked back at her and thought, man, she deserves better than this. I grabbed the keys to my car, and I start driving it at 2 a.m. There's nobody on the road, so I'm just lost in my thoughts about this terrible decision I was about to make. I arrive at my destination, Target. And you're like, wait, Target, that's not open at 2 a.m. Why are you going there? Well, I know I got there 5 hours before it opened because I wanted to buy one of these. This is a PlayStation 4, a video game console that came out 9 years ago. And if you know me, you're like, David, you play video games? I really don't. I don't. I mean, ask my wife. I really don't. But at the time, 2013, I thought, hey, you know, maybe I'll play this. And I maybe did a little bit, but it didn't get a lot of use. We moved to Indiana 5 years ago, and it still has Ohio dust on it in my house right now. It's just not played. But a buddy of mine was into him, and he was actually my small group leader, so I thought, yeah, I'll go for this adventure. I didn't have the same hobbies then as I do now. I had a little bit more income. I wouldn't make any money, just didn't have any kids. You know how that goes. And I'd never waited in line overnight for anything, and I got to tell you, I'm probably never going to do that again. And why? Well, because of that proverb, nothing good happens after midnight, said your mama. This was mid-November when I got there. It was 2:15 in the morning. There are already a couple guys in line. I could see other cars pulling up. I thought for a second, man, I'll just sit here in my warm Honda Accord and just wait a while. But then I didn't know how many of these consoles did Target get. I wasn't sure, so I bundled up and I went and stood in line. And I did not want to be seen. I was embarrassed. I'm so embarrassed telling you this story right now. I was embarrassed then, so I bundled up to where really just kind of my eyes could be visible, and I just stood in line silent for 5 hours. The people watching and the conversations I overheard, they just confirmed this proverb, nothing good happens after midnight. I believe that Target is a family-friendly business during business hours, but if you're in line at 3 in the morning in November with a bunch of gamers, things change a little bit. Nothing good happens after midnight. So I'm standing there like a dummy, and it's at night. If it would have been like a 6 p.m. release, no way I'm showing up. I don't want anybody to see me. I don't want anybody to know that I'm doing this. And now today, so many years later, I'm left with the most expensive, dusty paperweight you could possibly find in my basement. It was a great decision. We're in week 4 of our series, Jesus Changes Everything for Everyone. And I want to tell you a story about another man who left his home in the middle of the night to do something that he didn't want anybody else to see. So if you got your Bible, we're in the Gospel of John today. We'll specifically be starting in chapter 3. Here's what John says. He says, "Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night. He said, 'Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who's come from God, for no one could perform the signs you're doing if God were not with him.'" So we have a man here named Nicodemus, and John says Nicodemus was a Pharisee. And not only that, he was an elite Pharisee. He was in the Sanhedrin, the ruling council. Now, if you've been in church before, I know for me, when somebody says Pharisee, the alarm starts to go off and I think it's bad. Bad context. But here's what you need to know is that Pharisees were actually the good guys in the ancient Near East. They were seen in the Jewish circles as the leaders. They were admired by so many people, respected by people. They had this visible, honorable faith in God. They were law followers. They studied the Torah. The Pharisees were religious leaders, and people revered them for it. Now, it says Nicodemus was not only a Pharisee, but he was a member of the Sanhedrin. There was about 6,000 total Pharisees back then. There were even less. There were 70-ish total members of the Sanhedrin. So this Nicodemus that we're talking about, he's elite of the elite. He is basically on the Jewish Senate there. And what was the biggest thorn in the side of the Sanhedrin at this time? I mean, no doubt, it was this rogue Jewish carpenter from Galilee who's creating all this chaos in the land. So Nicodemus, he visited Jesus in the darkness of night. Why? Jesus had a public ministry. Nicodemus is kind of in the upper crust of Jewish elite leaders. And why couldn't he just go find him during the day? He could have arranged a meeting, don't you think, with Jesus? But no, he went at night. Well, because he didn't want anybody to see him with Jesus. He wanted this to be a secret. He didn't want anybody to question what he was doing. Nevertheless, Nicodemus did visit Jesus because he felt like, I gotta talk to this guy. I have to. And he said, he'd already concluded that Jesus was a teacher from God. Remember, to this point, what had Jesus done? Well, he'd already taken this nasty hand washing water. He turned it into choice wine. It said in John's gospel, Jesus had been doing all kinds of signs among the people. Nicodemus knew it, and he had to figure out what was going on. So Jesus replied to Nicodemus. Here's what he said. "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again." Nicodemus didn't even ask a question yet. Jesus just comes out with this. It feels a little aggressive, a little dramatic, but you got to remember who made the first bold move. It was Nicodemus. He's showing up there at night. It's late. Jesus cuts right to the chase. No one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. And think about how piercing, how jolting this must have been for Nicodemus. Up to this point, what had he done? He'd just earned everything that he had as a Pharisee. He had worked his way to the top. He had a PhD in Judaism. He had gone to all the right ceremonies, studied under all the right people. His whole life to this point is based on working and earning and working and earning. And here, Nicodemus basically compliments Jesus. He comes in with this humble and kind posture to Jesus, and his pockets are full of this religious currency that he'd been earning, Nicodemus. And he basically just lays it on the table to Jesus. And Jesus says what? He's like, your money's not good here. You can't earn your way into the kingdom of God. You have to be born again. And Jesus is saying, look, all that studying, all that working, all that achieving, it's good, it's fine, but it's not going to get you where you need to be. Isaiah 64 says, our righteousness is filthy rags compared to God's holiness. It's not going to get us very far. And Jesus offers something very different, totally different. This is the first point. Jesus, whereas religion demands that we achieve, well, Jesus invites us to receive. Religion, what's it do? It just demands that we achieve and earn and work. Jesus, on the other hand, he invites us to receive. Every religion, without exception, that ever had any traction, it demands something of its followers. Judaism, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, all of them require something of the follower in order to be righteous, in order to achieve enlightenment or whatever the end thing is, salvation. Jesus, in the way that he always does, though, he topples this flawed thinking, and he declares that salvation is attainable. It is, but not by anything you can do. Not by anything that you can do, but by what I have already done. We merely need to receive his grace. Whereas religion demands that we achieve, well, Jesus invites us to receive. I grew up in a church. It wasn't like this church. And before I talk more about my experience, let me just say this. It's just my experience. That's all it is. It's not a wholesale assessment of any one person or any denomination. Because the truth is, God used a pile of different people to build my faith. Spiritual giants from all different bends. Catholic, Presbyterian, Baptist, open theist, premillennialist, all kinds of different people. And I might not agree with a lot of the stuff that they believe or the peripheral features of their faith, but we have very important things in common. And I love to focus on the things that we have in common because their faith impacted me regardless of the differences. And let me say this too. It doesn't matter what your background is. You here today or you watching online, doesn't matter what church you used to go to, you're welcome here at Victory. You are, and I encourage you, the more people you talk to around here, the more you will discover that we all have varied backgrounds. Here at Victory, we might not subscribe to what your last church believed or taught. It might be different here, but I can promise you that we are pursuing biblical truth here and that we are running after Jesus and that you're welcome here. So, but anyway, I grew up in a church that felt very works-oriented. I've heard a lot of you feel the same about your church upbringing. The official doctrine didn't claim to be that way, but I felt like as a child, and I internalized, hey, you got to be good, you got to do this, you got to do that in order to earn your way into heaven. Confess your sins, say these prayers, do these deeds, take communion, all these things, they're good, but I internalized it like they were necessary, like the work hadn't been done and you need to do this in order to earn your way. And as a result, I didn't have any real faith in high school or in starting into college. There was nothing really there. It was all built on sand. The foundation was super weak. And so the easy thing for me to do growing up was just to abandon it. There's not a lot there anyway. And I did. That's what I chose to do. And I got to tell you, it brought me a whole lot of pain in my life. Religion demanded that I achieve, but Jesus, he just invites us to receive. Religion calls us to live for the blessing. Jesus calls us to live from the blessing. Religion says pray. It says serve, sacrifice, do good, witness for the blessing. Jesus says, no, no, you're already blessed. You are already blessed. Now go pray and serve and sacrifice and give and do good and witness from that place of blessing. Huge difference. And when I finally had ears to hear that, when the truth finally got a hold of me, I accepted Christ. I was baptized. And you know what? All those things that I felt like I had to do as a kid, all those things, I suddenly started to do them slowly, but I started to do them. And it wasn't out of obligation. It wasn't out of guilt this time. It was a response of gratitude. It was out of love. I had a desire to start doing these things, not because of anything I did, but because of a gift that I could just receive. So Jesus answers the question Nicodemus didn't even ask, but with a perfect response Nicodemus needed to hear. He says, hey, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. And Nicodemus responds. What does he say when Jesus says that? Well, he says, hey, how can somebody be born when they're old? Nicodemus asked, surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb and be born. And I don't think Nicodemus is genuinely positing this question. I think what he's doing is saying, okay, you're saying you got to be born again, Jesus. I know what that doesn't mean. Now tell me what it actually does mean, okay? And then Jesus answers, and he says, Nicodemus, very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, Jesus says, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. There's a lot going on here. Two big things that you really got to see. Number one is simply being a descendant of Abraham. It's not grounds for admission in the kingdom of God. Okay? To this point, many of the Jews felt just because of who they were that they were entitled to this just because of the origin of their flesh. And as you know, Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham, but that's not going to do it. It's flesh that gives birth to the flesh. Spirit, something totally different, giving birth to the Spirit. Believing in your heart, being baptized in water, receiving the Holy Spirit, Jesus is ushering in a new way. He's doing something altogether different, altogether unique. And who your daddy is or your physical lineage, it doesn't get you there. It's not enough for access to the kingdom of God. And what's really cool here is that in the Greek text in verse 7, you actually see a switch. John switches from the singular to the plural. He says, hey, Jesus says, you, Nicodemus, you leader of the Jews, you should not be surprised. And then he switches to the plural form of you. And in Indiana, they don't have a word for this, but don't worry, my people figured it out. He says, y'all must be born again. Y'all, the collective you. He switches because it's more of a collective thing here. He's talking to all of the Jews here. The second big thing you got to see here is Jesus starts to illustrate the mystery of the Spirit. The wind blows where it pleases. What does he mean? Well, you know it's here. You can hear it. Some of you were on fall break recently, and you heard the waves as they crashed into the shore. And then you come back home, and the rust-colored leaves, you hear them as they sort of blow through the yard. Do you see the air, the wind? No, you don't, but you see the effects. It's undeniable that you can see and hear the wind, or you can hear the wind even though you can't see it. It reminds me of 2 weeks ago, I was up at Victory in the City, got to preach there, and I shared this story with them. I want to share it with you. A while back, I was talking to a buddy of mine, a college buddy, who's not a believer, doesn't believe in God, and he said, really, I only believe in stuff I can see. If I could see God, if he could just come here, and I would just know because I would see him, and then I would believe. And I said, is that right? He said, yeah. I was like, do you have a computer? He said, yeah, of course. Why? I said, well, do you have Wi-Fi? He's like, yeah. Well, you believe in that? He said, okay. I said, what about the wind? You know, just like John talks about here in the gospel. What about things like love? You believe in love? What about mercy and justice? Have you ever seen those things? What about hot and cold? You ever seen that? What about all these other things, energy, momentum? The list goes on and on, things that you've never once laid your eyes on, but you surely believe in them. So to the people who say, hey, if I could only see, if I could just see with my eyes, then I would believe. No, you wouldn't. You wouldn't. If your heart is hardened toward the God of the Bible, if you don't have ears to hear, there's not any amount of evidence that will change your mind and break through because it's all around you right now. You got to really try to ignore it to not see it. Think about it. Tons of people saw Jesus heal and bring Lazarus back from the dead. And this guy was not asleep. He was dead. I mean, they described the scene as they could smell it. They'd already had the funeral. Jesus shows up way late. He brings him back to life. Tons of eyewitnesses were there, and still some of them didn't believe. They tried to stop Jesus at the time with some of their responses. So what I'm saying is, if you just think seeing is believing, it can't be right. If your heart is hardened toward the possibility of God, it won't matter what God does. You've got to be open to it. And Nicodemus says, after Jesus explains all this stuff, he says, well, how can this be? And Jesus says, well, hey, Nicodemus, you're Israel's teacher, and do you not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know. We testify to what we've seen, but still, you people do not accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak about heavenly things? If my last little anecdote sounded like an affront against unbelievers, or if it sounded a little harsh toward skeptics, atheists, let me quickly say this. That's not my heart at all. Jesus was never like that. That's not how Jesus rolled. He was way more stern with the believers than he was with any unbeliever, always. Jesus was always demanding more from the people of faith rather than the skeptic. And for good reason, because we Christians, we Jesus followers, all the time, we have every reason to believe that God can do anything in and around us. We've seen it so many times. And yet I know, and maybe you've felt this way too, I've asked God for something before in prayer, and then in the back of my mind thought, nah, it's not. He's not going to do that. It's not actually going to happen. So my question is, why do we limit God to the bounds of our understanding? I'm asking this to myself. Why do I limit God to the bounds of my own understanding? Somehow our minds work like this sometimes. If it doesn't make sense to me, then it won't be possible with God. Do you see how ridiculous that is? We project our own little tiny self-centered perspective on the person we attribute to the creation of the universe. It doesn't make any sense that if the God you serve was limited to only act in the ways that you could dream up, if God could only act in just the way that you have it thought out at just the right time, do you see how silly that is? Your God is too small. Why do we limit God to the bounds of our own understanding? How many so-called impossible things has he done in your life? I surely can't be the only one. Why do we limit God to just the things that we can understand? And that's what Jesus is accusing of the Pharisees right here. That's what he's saying to them. And then Jesus continues. He says, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, what's going on there? We'll talk about that in a second. So the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. The snake thing is actually a reference to Numbers chapter 21. Moses and the Israelites, they're traveling through the desert, and the people they're hungry, they're tired, they're thirsty, everything's going wrong, and they start speaking against God. When a bunch of venomous snakes come into their camp, start biting people, people are dying. Moses calls out to God. God says, okay, make a bronze snake, put it on a pole, have the people look at the snake, and then they will be healed. They will not die. And that's what happens. Moses does that. And at the time, they didn't really know what it meant. It had nothing to do with the snake. It had everything to do with them trusting in God. But what's cool to see from our vantage point is this was a massive foreshadowing. Just as the Israelites were saved by looking upon this snake on a pole, later, we are saved by looking upon Christ lifted up on a cross. There was nothing they could do in their distress but fix their eyes on this image that God ordained. And likewise, in our state of devastation, when we're looking upon death, there's nothing that we can do except look upon this God-ordained image of Christ on the cross. That's the only way that we are saved. And right here in the story of Nicodemus, is probably the most famous verse in the most famous verse in the entire Bible. It's on In-N-Out cups, it's on Forever 21 bags, you saw it on Tim Tebow's Eye Black, you know this, John 3:16. It says, right here in Nicodemus' story, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And then for good measure, the next verse, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So Jesus says to Nicodemus very directly, hey, whoever believes will have eternal life. And then John further explains it in what's that golden verse that, you know, John 3:16. And we're not sure if Nicodemus responded right away. Did he accept the good news right there? Was it a slow burn? Not really sure. But Nicodemus, remember this great Pharisee, this great member of the Sanhedrin, he pops up two more times in John's gospel. And really profound what happens here. By John chapter 7, we're skipping ahead a little bit, the popularity of Jesus has just exploded. I mean, tremendously. And now the Sanhedrin, they're feeling threatened. We have got to deal with this guy. We have got to draw up some charges against him. We got to get rid of this false teacher, they thought. So they got these 70 or so powerful men in there, and all of a sudden Nicodemus is in this contentious moment. Will he speak up? Will he say anything when they're talking about what they're going to do to Jesus? Will Nicodemus do anything? And imagine this scene. He's sitting there, all these important men there. He's sitting there, just one of about 70, heart pounding. He's sweating. His mind's racing. What am I going to do here? Am I really going to stick up for this most wanted man in the town? Am I going to do this? And here's where it records in John, two verses. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he's been doing? He's saying, hey, doesn't Jesus deserve a trial maybe? And here they jump right back and they bite right back at him and they insult him and they attack his pride. They say, hey, are you from Galilee too, Nicodemus? Are you from this little podunk town? Why are you sticking up for this guy? So again, that's the first way Nicodemus comes back. But then we read about Nicodemus one more time. And this comes much later in John's gospel. This is all the way to chapter 19. We're fast forwarding. Jesus has just died on the cross. Okay, now we're entering this scene and let's see who appears again. Later, Joseph of Arimathea, he asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, Joseph came and he took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid because it was the Jewish day of preparation. And since the tomb was nearby, here it is again, Joseph and Nicodemus laid Jesus there. That's the same man who met with Jesus in secret in the dark of night. What we see now is he's not keeping it a secret anymore. He brings this expensive, extravagant perfumes to anoint the body with. Myrrh was actually often used as a consecrating gift for high priests and for kings. Nicodemus' life collided with Jesus here, and he just could not stay the same. Christian tradition asserts that Nicodemus became a martyr for his faith in that first century. I want to share with you this. Pride says, I've got this. That's really what pride is. I got this. Surrender, though, is different. It says, God's got me. Pride, I got this. It's on me. I'm in control. Surrender, no, I don't. God's got me. The Pharisees, they were well respected, but man, they were prideful. Pride was their downfall. And pride was what Nicodemus was all about for most of his life. He was proud of his religion, of his accomplishments, all that it afforded him. He'd done so much. He'd done really well, and he was proud. And to protect his pride, he came to Jesus at night when nobody could see it. But it's hard to encounter Jesus and stay the same. So whether it was right away or a slow maturation, Nicodemus eventually dumped his pride. First at the Sanhedrin meeting, right, when he stuck up for Jesus and said, hey, doesn't he at least deserve a trial? And then later, the man that he once opposed as a Pharisee, that he later came and called teacher at night, that he eventually ascribed as his own high priest and king, later Nicodemus showed up again. See, pride says, I got this. But surrender says, no, I don't. God does. God's got me. And I said, for my unbelief, most of my life was due to this works focus that the church that I grew up in had. That's part of it. I would say maybe even a bigger part, though, was just my own pride. My life was fine. It was good. I was excelling personally. I had people's respect. I didn't want to depend on anybody. I didn't feel like I needed anybody. Until I did. See, I was battling the depression and anxiety in freshman and sophomore year of college as an 18, 19-year-old. And at levels, it would be hard for me to understand. I don't mean that, oh, I had a little season of sadness and I was biting my nails nervously. I mean, I was severely depressed. I remember as 18, 19-year-old, the doctor looking at me and my mother standing next to me and saying, yeah, you have severe depression and anxiety. I couldn't leave my room for periods of a time. I lost a bunch of weight. I was sort of wasting away. People around me could tell. On the outside, you'd be like, what's wrong? Your life looks good, but I couldn't describe it. My closest friends and my family knew this about me. Well, at the same time, God was using this guy on campus in college to reach me. I was totally broken and lost. I was a skeleton walking around. And I ran into this dude on campus a bunch. He always remembered my name. He remembered my major. He remembered my classes. He remembered my friends' names. He would always talk to me, and he annoyed me. I did not want to talk to this guy at all. I just wanted him to leave me alone. But finally, one day, I confronted him. I said, dude, what's your deal? What do you want from me? And he invited me to this campus church service. And I wish that it would have happened at night because I would have loved for nobody to know that I went. I wanted it to be secret. I think I lied to my roommates about where I was going. I didn't want anybody to know. So I showed up kind of right on time or a little late. I sat in the back in this building on campus and I heard the gospel for maybe the 500th time in my life, but really the first time in my life. And it wrecked me. And now I know why. Because I had no pride left. I had nothing left. I was barely there. My own pride was preventing me from ever really considering that God was real and that I needed him. So I believe that God turned me to my own devices. He said, okay, I'll let you captain this ship. And I took it right down into the pit that I was digging myself. And it's only at that point where I could realize, I don't got this. And it was in that state, void of all my pride, that I could fully surrender and say, God, I need you. I need you. I need you to pick me up and restore me. And God did that very day, and he has every day since then, he's been doing it in me. I told my wife I was going to share an embarrassing story about me today, so you heard it here. And it's not about my struggle. It was the one about the video game console. So that's the one I'm embarrassed about. No, but seriously, I'm not the slightest bit embarrassed or ashamed of my story because it really is not my story. It's God's. That was the only way. It had to happen like that for me, for God to be able to reach me. And I don't ever, maybe might not ever know, but I believe somebody in here hears it and it resonates and it might help. So I'll continue to tell it. Remember our proverb that we started with, nothing good happens after midnight. Nothing good. Your mama said that, but it's not in the Bible. Sometimes good things do happen after midnight. It's not always true. Nicodemus went to Jesus after midnight. And while some might scoff and ridicule and say, ah, look what he was doing, that he had no courage, that's not what Jesus did. He did the opposite. He never looked down on Nicodemus. He never scoffed at him or ridiculed him for that. And I love this quote from Paul Butler talking about that. He says, he who came to seek and save the lost, he never smothered the faintest spark of belief, but ever strove to fan it into a burning fire of faith and devotion. The faintest spark. If you have the faintest spark of belief sitting here today or watching online, if that's you, if you're mostly like, I don't believe this stuff, but there's a tiny bit of you that says maybe Jesus is who he says he is, if that's you, what I'm telling you to do is you got to go to him. Even if it's at night, even if you don't want anybody to know, you got to give him a real honest chance this time to show you. Don't for one second be ashamed or deterred by your tiny little faint spark of faith or disbelief. You have to allow God a chance to fan that into a big fire. We're in week 4 of this series. We've been using the same challenges to end, and I'm going to wrap up in the same way, okay? Same challenges. This is how strong we believe in this. Challenge number 1 for you is, would you pray and ask Jesus to show up in your life this week? Do this. Pray and ask Jesus to show up. And for those who do follow Jesus, hey, maybe it's time to start following him in the daytime. Maybe it's time to take that next step or to share your story or do something in the light. And hey, that's actually challenge number 2. Share your story. Share what Jesus has changed for you. Do you need something extravagant, elaborate, something dramatic? No, not at all. It doesn't have to be some crazy visible change. You're not going to be judged, but you will probably help somebody if you hear it. It's not even your story to keep. It's God. So you, please, I'm encouraging you to tell it. victoryCC.life/resources. You can do that. And the third one, challenge number 3, is ask yourself, if nothing has changed, why not? If nothing has changed, why not? It's insanity to think that things should be different if you're not doing anything different, if your posture is not any different. It's not about achieving. It's about receiving. Remember, religion is achieving. Jesus is inviting us to receive. It's not about being good enough. It's the realization and the surrender to say, I am not good enough. It's not about helping ourselves. It's about saying, God, I can't do this without you. We can't do this on our own. If nothing has changed, why not? Why not? Run toward Jesus like you haven't done it yet. Even if it's past midnight, even if you have this tiny little spark of faith. Just watch what he'll do with it. Give him a chance to do something great with it. Let's pray. God, I thank you for the baptisms that we had this morning, God, for the lives made new in you. I thank you, God, that we don't have to earn anything, that we can't earn anything. It's not even possible. God, I thank you for the work that you've already done, what you call us into, that you've invited us to. I pray that everyone in here, whether they've got the faintest little spark or they've been growing their faith, that we just take a next step, that we pursue you. Maybe it's at night, slowly at first, when no one else can see, God, but that we eventually have a faith that burns bright even in the daytime. I thank you for the way you love us, God, even when we're unlovable, the way you pursue us relentlessly. God, help us to pursue other people in your name in that same way. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, we say this all the time. We believe everybody has a next step. We'd love to talk to you in the Next Steps room. If you want prayer, if you want to have a conversation about this series or anything, share your story. It's time to do it. We'd love for you to. Victory, we don't just go to church. We are the church everywhere we go. Have a great week.